got a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27? And I'm going to read verses 45 to 55. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 55. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Well, those verses are beautiful in many, many ways. But one of the verses that really stands out to me in that story is verse 54. The Roman centurion, possibly one of the Roman centurions who'd been involved in the mockery and shaming of Jesus earlier in the story. The Roman centurion, along with those around him, when they saw all the events of Jesus' death upon the cross, he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." He didn't need to hear a sermon on that day to realize who was dying on the cross. He saw those events and he went, "Truly, this one whom we have just killed was the Son of God." And the reason he could say that is because he saw all these amazing events take place at the moment when Christ hung on the cross. The moment of Christ's death is cataclysmic. The world, in a sense, writes a commentary or writes a sermon on how we ought to see the cross of Christ. All these different things God has orchestrated to teach us, to preach that sermon, perhaps just so this Roman centurion might believe in Christ, but certainly also for our benefit, that we might understand why Christ has died and what he has achieved. There are six moments or details in the text that I want to draw out for us and learn from. What do these things mean? How do they explain what Jesus' death is all about? So the first detail is this. In verse 45, there's darkness over the entire land from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Darkness has always been a biblical symbol, hasn't it? Even going back to Genesis chapter 1, darkness has been a significant symbol. In Genesis 1, God creates light, and then he separates light from dark. When you read Genesis 1, it begs the question, where did the darkness come from? Because God, it doesn't say that God created actively the darkness. He simply creates the light and then separates the darkness and the light. And right from that chapter of the Bible introduces this theme of light and dark. Light is from God, is associated with his presence, and linked to every good thing that we receive from God. In fact, every good thing in your life is a gift from God, and light is a symbol of all that goodness flowing from God into our lives. But on the other hand, darkness is associated with evil in the Bible, is associated with the absence of God, and is associated with judgment. I could preach a whole sermon on light and dark and go all the way through. But let me just pick out a few little moments of story for you. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, darkness for 3 days hangs over the land of Egypt. It's the ninth plague. It's the ninth judgment that falls upon the nation of Egypt. And they are being judged and punished for their enslavement of the Israelite people. Of course, the ninth plague of darkness is followed by the tenth plague, the tenth judgment, which is the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. Egypt experiences judgment, while the Israelites experience salvation, because the angel of the Lord comes, and the Israelites paint lamb's blood on the doorposts. And so the angel passes over the Israelites' home, but kills the firstborn sons of those houses with no lamb's blood on the doorpost, the Egyptians' homes. So the Egyptians experience this judgment, but the Israelites experience salvation. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 to 29, darkness at noonday is part of the curse of sin that will fall upon Israel for breaking God's law. God gave his law to the Israelite nation and said, if you obey the laws, there's blessings. If you break the law, there's curses. And one of those curses is that the land would go dark in the middle of the day. In Amos 8, verse 9, the prophet described a day of judgment coming upon Israel, and God says this: on that day, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. All the way through the Bible, there's this theme that darkness represents the judgment and punishment of God. And there's this theme of darkness coming in the middle of the day to represent a particular day of judgment. And so the darkness at midday on Good Friday tells us that the cross is a place of God's judgment. Falling not upon the Egyptians, falling not even upon the Israelites who have sinned, falling not on you and me, even though we've done bad things, but falling instead upon our substitute and saviour, Jesus Christ. In Exodus, the judgment fell upon Egypt. In Matthew, the plagues of darkness and death strike God's own son. On the cross, God the Father judges his son, not for the sins that Jesus himself has committed, for he committed no sin. He was righteous and good in everything that he did. But for the sins that we committed, which Christ willingly chooses to carry in his body upon the cross. The darkness is a commentary that tells us that the cross is a place of judgment. The second detail is in verse 46, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which is a messianic psalm. And if you read Psalm 22, it blows you away. All these details about what happens at the death of Christ, written thousands of years before Jesus even came. It's a remarkable psalm. And it's remarkable to think that Christ, struggling for breath upon the cross, every word would have been painful because he would have had to lift himself up upon the nails through his wrists and through his ankles in order to speak these words. And yet in this moment, he chooses to do that in order to quote scripture. He's so glorious and perfect, isn't he? That even on the cross, he's quoting this psalm that he knows is playing out in this moment. But what is he saying? He's saying to God the Father, why have you forsaken me? Now, understanding the forsakenness of Jesus upon the cross is something of a theological minefield and a little mind blowing. But let me do my best to explain just a little bit. On the one hand, Jesus, even in his death, never ceases to be God. He does not cease to be God upon the cross. And so he is still God the Son. And therefore, he is still one being with the Father, because that's who God is, isn't he? One being in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what happens on the cross it isn't quite right to describe this as a breakup of the Trinity. That's not quite what is happening on the cross. God, Jesus is still one being with the Father because of who God is. And God is love. So God the Father did not stop loving his Son during this moment, because that would be a denial of who he is. And yet, in a mysterious way, there is truly a forsaking happening upon the cross. In his humanity, Jesus truly experienced something that no Christian will ever experience: being forsaken by the Father. You will only experience being forsaken by the Father if you reject Jesus and you end up in hell. But Jesus truly does experience in his humanity being forsaken by the Father. That's why he cries out this verse. Think about the baptism moment when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and the dove of the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And there's a voice from heaven and the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son." Well, that doesn't happen on the cross. There's not this moment of the Father expressing his love for the Son in this way. Instead, Jesus, the person who is fully God and fully human, experiences being truly alone, bearing the full weight of sin, and therefore the full weight of judgment for sin from the Father. Hell is the punishment for all who refuse to believe in Christ. And there are many descriptions of hell in the Bible. It's described as a place of weeping, a place of gnashing of teeth. It's described as a place of eternal burning where the fire never goes out. But I think the worst description of hell is when it's described as separation from God. Right now, all of us live in the blessed presence of God. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within your heart and he will never leave you. And therefore Christ is with you forever. And so you know the love of God in your heart. You know the joy of God in your heart. You know the blessed presence of God right here. But even if you're not a Christian, you know many good blessings from God in your life. The sun shines, maybe not today, but the sun shines on all of us, on the wicked and the righteous. The food that you eat, the shelter that you have, the friends and family, God is pouring blessings into everybody's life. And so all of us have some understanding of the blessed presence of God. But in hell, there will be no blessed presence of God. No goodness of God, only pain and judgment. And this is what Jesus experiences on the cross: separation from the blessed presence of God the Father, truly forsaken in his humanity. And the reason that he endures that separation upon the cross is for us, so that we would always know God's presence in life, even into eternity. You see the substitution theme coming again. Jesus substitutes himself and receives the judgment from God. Jesus substitutes himself and receives separation from God, which is what we deserve, in order that we would receive the opposite. Instead of the judgment from God, love and blessing. And instead of separation from God, his presence with us forever and ever. Well, the third detail in this text I want to see is in verse 50. Jesus yields up his spirit. I want us to know that Jesus chooses to die. This isn't the Father abusing the Son and the Son unwillingly being subject to such punishment, but rather this is the plan of salvation which has existed for eternity past, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed together on how we would be rescued from sin and from death. And Matthew, when he tells the story of the crucifixion, deliberately shows us numerous moments where Jesus Christ could have turned around, but out of love, he willingly lays down his life. You think about when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and Peter pulls out a sword and Jesus says, "What are you doing, Peter? I could call down legions and legions of angels to sort out this problem." but I'm going willingly. Put your sword away. And even on the cross itself, there's this moment that Matthew describes and says Jesus yielded up his spirit. Jesus chose that moment when he would die. He chose to die in that moment, of course, because he loves us. It was his willing sacrifice. And if there's anything we ought to think about today, it's the fact that we know how much Jesus loves us. It's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? Jesus loved us so much, he died for us to rescue us. He yielded up his spirit in death so that we might have life. Well, the fourth detail in the text is in verse 51. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Let me tell you the whole story of the Bible in a short period as I can. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin in the Garden of Eden, they listen to the serpent, they listen to Satan, and they eat the fruit in disobedience to God. God sends them out of the Garden of Eden, and he places cherubim at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Now, you might have seen pictures of cherubim on cathedral ceilings. They look like cute little babies, don't they? Well, not biblical, right? Cherubim in the Bible have flaming swords. And so in the Garden of Eden, there are angels placed at the gate of Eden with flaming swords to guard the entrance so that humanity doesn't come back in to take eternal life in their sinful state. They guard the way, in a sense, to eternal life and to the true blessed presence of God. Because, of course, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. Now, when the Jews built the temple, there you go, I've jumped quite a lot of the Bible there. When the Jews built the temple, they built a place in the middle called the Holy of Holies. This was the place where God dwelt, where you could experience the presence of God truly. And they put up a door. Apart from it wasn't a door, it was a curtain. And into the curtain, which was thick, this is a thick curtain, many layers of thread, this curtain, they weaved into it pictures of cherubim. Again, I assume not babies with little wings, but angels with flaming swords. In other words, just as in the Garden of Eden, the cherubim guarded the way to the presence of God, so in the Holy of Holies, this curtain, these cherubim, guard the way. And only one person every year is able to enter the Holy of Holies. That man is the high priest, who offers sacrifice for his own sin and for the sins of the people and enters into the Holy of Holies. If you were an ordinary Jew, you would have never gone in. But when Jesus dies on the cross, this thick curtain is torn in two. It's truly a miracle. The way to eternal life and to be in God's presence is no longer guarded by angels with flaming swords. For the cherubim, in a sense, have been ripped in two. The way to God's presence is open to anyone who believes in Christ. And we don't need to go to the temple to know God's presence, because in a sense, the curtain's not ripped in two so that we might go in. Really, it's ripped in two so that the presence of God might go out. And so, wherever you are, you don't need to be on the holy mountain in Jerusalem at the temple to worship God and know his presence. Wherever you are in the world, access to God the Father is available to all who trust in Christ. That's what the word atonement means. Jeff did an amazing sermon on what the atonement means. At one with God. How can sinful human beings be forgiven so that they might have relationship with God in any place? And that's what we enjoy. We are in a community centre, in a block of flats, in the middle of Fareham. And if you are a Christian, you know the presence of God because that curtain was ripped in two, and that was only done through Christ who died for you. Fifth detail. In fact, I'm going to combine five and six. So five details for you. The fifth detail. In verses 51 and 52, there's an earthquake. And the rocks are split. And I think in some way, the reason there's an earthquake and the rocks are split is that Christ's death in some way speaks into the restoration of the whole earth. Do you know, the earth is a bit messed up, isn't it? It's not perfect. It's not how it was when God created it. Well, one day there will be a recreation, a new creation. And I think one reason there's an earthquake at the cross of Christ is because Christ's death upon the cross causes something to change in the world and points to the new creation which is coming in the future. But what I really want to focus on is when there's this earthquake and the rocks are split, the tombs are opened. And saints, believers, are raised after the resurrection and go into Jerusalem and appear to people. And man, I wish there was more detail about that. Who was raised from the dead and how did the people respond when they saw them in Jerusalem? I would have loved that story, Matthew. I'm really in heaven. I'm going to go, come on, you could have included that bit. I would have loved to see. And did they die again? Presumably they did. How long did that take? I've got so many questions about that. But I think the most important thing to think about is that it's strange for Matthew to include that detail here in chapter 27 rather than in chapter 28 when we read about the resurrection. And 27 is about the death. 28 is about the resurrection. Why is Matthew telling the story of the resurrection of the saints in 27 rather than in 28? Thematically, to me, it doesn't make complete sense. Well, that's a deliberate decision by Matthew and by the Holy Spirit, who wrote through Matthew's hands. You see, the sting of death is sin. And therefore, when Christ dies for sin, remember, not his own sin, but our sin, he deals with sin. He deals with our sin on the cross. And therefore, he takes away death's most powerful weapon. The sting of death is dealt with upon the cross. And Matthew knows the resurrection's coming. Matthew knows about Easter Sunday when he writes his gospel. But even on Good Friday, Matthew thinks it's appropriate to celebrate the gift of resurrection. Because he's saying, sin is dealt with. The sting of death has been taken away. And so even on Good Friday, Matthew sort of knows that the resurrection's happening. I'm not quite sure whether he worked it all out. He's probably still sad on Saturday, but theologically, he understood that the death of Christ and the dealing of sin upon the cross meant that resurrection was inevitable. Do you see that connection? That's why he's writing about the resurrection here. And so Matthew gives us a picture of the resurrection to come. He says, because Christ has died, every saint. And when we say the word saint, we're not talking about the really special, amazing Christians who everyone's impressed by it. We're talking about every Christian, every person who has believed and put their faith in Christ. So you are a saint if you have believed in Christ. When Matthew talks about the death of Christ, he's saying that every saint will rise and live forever because our sins have been forgiven through Christ's death. He's making the resurrection connection with Christ's death deliberately. So, is Good Friday, is Jesus' death a somber and serious day? Well, yes, it's about judgment, the darkness over the land. It's about separation from the Father, which Christ endures for us. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's somber and serious because it is a death, and Christ willingly yielded up his spirit. But is Jesus' death also wonderful and good? Yes. It's the tearing of the curtain so that we might have relationship with the blessed presence of God the Father forever, wherever we are. It's the hope of resurrection because the tombs were opened and the rocks were split so that the saints might rise. Sin is dealt with and death has no sting. If you are a Christian, if you want to celebrate Good Friday, spend it enjoying the presence of God, which Christ won for you on the cross, and look forward to the glorious resurrection to come when you will live forever with God in the resurrection. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for the cosmic commentary or sermon that you wrote in the events of the crucifixion. thank you for all these symbols that you layered up throughout history in order that even the Roman centurion might look and say, this truly was the Son of God. And that's what we say. We believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God who endured judgment in our place, who died in our place, who was separated from you in his humanity in our place, in order that we might know your presence and relationship with you forever and ever, in order that we might be resurrected into eternal life with all the saints in glory. So, Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for us on the cross. Thank you for the love that you showed. Thank you for your victory. Thank you for forgiveness for sin. Thank you for restoration and relationship with you, Lord God. And so, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we want to give you glory and praise today in all we do, because the cross is the most significant moment in all of history, and it's the most significant moment in our lives because of the impact that it's had upon us, an eternal impact, a glorious impact. So thank you, God. We love you and worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.